let us turn that back into John's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're going this evening to look at verses 37, 38, and 39. It seems in the providence of God we have conveniently come to this section in John chapter 7, and it is a section that deals with the gospel and with the importance of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have the words coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in these verses. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, I'm sure that all kinds of conferences have what is usually known as a closing address. It certainly happens in the political scene, and it certainly happens in the Christian scene. I attend ministers' conferences, and without fail, there is a closing address. There is a family conference that gathers in Aberystwyth once every year, and certainly that conference too closes with a closing address. Now, in some senses, this is exactly what we are faced with here as we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses that we have taken for a text. He eventually went to Jerusalem to be present at the Feast of Tabernacles, but now the feast was closing. We are told it was the last day. And on this last day, the Lord Jesus got up. He stood and he addressed all who were within the hearing of his voice. And he began to speak certain words to the people. When you examine the words that he spoke, unquestionably, he was presenting them with the message of the gospel. And he was seeking to show to them the importance of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the gospel. And again, with great profundity and yet with wonderful simplicity, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And when he speaks what he has to say here, there are three simple words that he uses to convey really the message that he wanted the people to receive as he addressed them. And if you look at those verses, you can begin to see what those words were. The one was the word thirst. It's put in this kind of way, any man that thirsts. And then he goes on and he uses the little word come. And he puts it like this, let him come unto me. And then thirdly, what he says at the end of the verse is this, and drink. So we've got those words, thirst, come, and drink. Now, it's interesting why it is that Jesus uses that kind of figure of speech when he's addressing the congregation. It has been suggested he was doing it because of what was happening round and about him in the feast at that particular time. Because what happened as they came to the end of the feast was this. The people who were present would take their jugs or like receptacles and they would go to the pool of Siloam and they would fill their jugs and what have you with water and they would take them back and they would give them to the priest and the priest would take these jugs into the temple and they would pour the water and they would pour it over the altar in the temple. Now, what did all that signify? Well, this is what it signified. By that action, the people were thanking God for providing water for their forebears through the wilderness journey. when Moses struck the rock and water came from there that met the physical need of God's ancient people. And seeing this happened, the strong suggestion is that Jesus turned to the congregation and he said to them, "You are thanking God for providing water for your physical need. So you should. But if you will only turn to me, if you will only come to me, I will give you water that will satisfy the thirst of your soul. I will give you water that will meet the deeper spiritual need of your heart and of your lives." And of course, this matter of water is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, when you think about salvation and the gospel being preached. For example, the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, used like figure of speech on more than one occasion. In the 12th chapter of his prophecy, he spoke words something like this. He spoke about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And in chapter 55, after having spoken about the death of Christ in chapter 53, the great call of the gospel goes out to men and women everywhere. And if you know the Old Testament and your Bible, you'll recognize these words, "Oh, everyone that thirsts, let him come unto me. Let him buy of me without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread?" He's calling upon them to come to God, to come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And on one occasion in Isaiah's prophecy, the church of Jesus Christ is described like this. "You are like a well-watered garden," said the prophet. And so this figure of water and thirst and drinking is one that is quite common in some senses in the Bible regarding the gospel, regarding the need of the human heart for the gospel, regarding the great call of the gospel to men and women, to sinners everywhere, to come to Christ that they might have that thirst of their souls completely and utterly satisfied. Well, now, let's look at this that Jesus is saying to us here in verses 37 to 39, under those three little words, thirst, come, and drink. Think of it first of all, everyone that thirsts. Well, clearly, it is a spiritual thirst that is spoken about. And when you begin to speak about a spiritual thirst, you have an inquiry put in you, if you are like me, and you want to know exactly what this thirst is. What is a spiritual thirst? Well, can I suggest to you a number of things? Here's the first one. The soul that is spiritually thirsty is the man or woman, boy or girl, who has become anxious about their souls. Now, we're living in a world, and anxiousness is very nearly written over everything. Parents are anxious for children. Men are anxious concerning work. There's anxiousness generally in the domestic scene. There's anxiousness concerning the national plight. There's anxiousness when we consider some of the things that are happening in the world of our day and age and generation. Anxiousness. Sometimes you can see it stamped upon the countenance of a man or a woman. Well, here's an anxiousness that is far too absent from the lives of men and women. Here's an anxiousness that we would dearly love to see more of, where men and women have become anxious about their souls, when they begin to think that they are more than body, that they are more than material, that they are infinitely more than physical beings, that they have more needs than physical and material needs. One of the wonderful things about man created by God is that he's above the animal kingdom and that he has a soul. And in the beginning, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And spiritual thirst, in one sense, describes a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, who've done some serious thinking, who've done some earnest thinking, who thinks far and beyond the physical and the material realms of this world, and it thinks about the deeper issues and the better matters of life. And as a result of it, they've been pondering and thinking, and they may even have been listening to the word of God preached. They may have even been turning to that word and reading of it for themselves. And the result and the outcome of all that is that they become anxious about their souls. Can I ask you? Have you got an anxiousness about your soul? If you're a Christian tonight, can you remember when you did? When you began to think in this area, an area that you'd never thought about before. But there came a time, and in the good purpose and providence of God, and as a result of the secret workings of the mighty Spirit of God, this area became one that was opened up to you. You began to think in a way that you'd never thought before about your soul. Or it can be described like this. Soul thirst is the outcome of becoming convinced about your sin. Again, you see, that's a domain that belongs to the Holy Spirit. You've heard preachers preach about sin. You've heard them say many things concerning sin as it's found in the Bible. But a time for you, when you began to feel something of this sin in your own heart, you became aware not only of sin in general, but of sin in the personal. And you began to feel something of this sin within yourself. And it began to trouble you. It began to concern you. It began to disturb you. Soul thirst. A spiritual thirst. A sense of all is not well within you. Or it can be put in another way. Perhaps I can put it like this to you. There is now a desire in you for pardon for all your sins. You've lived your life through, and that has never really concerned you. You've never felt particularly troubled. But having become troubled, you've become concerned in this way. Oh, that your sin would be pardoned. You want your sin to be forgiven. You want to be cleansed from the guilt and the defilement of your sin. And it's a secret longing within your heart. It's one that you haven't spoken about perhaps to someone. Well, why not speak to someone about it? Why not speak with me about it? Why not speak with one of the men in the church about it? If this is within you, oh, you would really love to know if there is pardon for sin, and if there is that your sin would be pardoned. Or could it be put like this? You'd love to know lasting peace in your conscience, because your conscience has been stirred And there are times when it troubles you. And then you seem to work your way through it successfully in a round of activity, and it seems as if it's gone. And there comes a time again when you're quiet, and back it comes. And you know that you're not done with it. You know you're not through with it. You know there is something down in your conscience that's pricking you, that's troubling you, that's concerning you. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was saying to people, this is how he put it, if any thirst, I wonder if you know anything about that kind of thirsting. Because, you know, that is something that happened on the day of Pentecost. What a wonderful day that was. As wonderful as the day when Christ was crucified. As wonderful as the day when Jesus rose physically and bodily out from among the dead. That glorious day, appointed by God. A day that cannot be repeated, no more than the resurrection, no more than Calvary in itself can be repeated as an historical event. But the Spirit can come, of course, at any time. And when he is come, oh, what wonderful things can happen, the like of which our generation has hardly ever known. You and I were born under a cloud. We've never known days of the mighty workings of the Spirit of God. The generation that knew that are almost gone from our land at present. If not gone, very nearly. But you know, when that happened so long ago, Peter preached. There was still preaching. The word of God was still central. Preaching was still God's ordained means. When the Spirit of God comes, you don't dispense with the Word of God. You don't dispense with preaching. The Word of God and preaching becomes more central and more important when the Spirit comes than ever. And Peter preached. Do you know what was said? This is what was said. They were pricked in their hearts. Think of it. You see what I mean? The conscience. Real gospel preaching is always to the conscience. And the Spirit of God took it home to the lives of those who heard it. And the outcome, the effect was pricked in their conscience. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see it? Soul thirst. They became anxious. They became troubled. They became disturbed. Have you ever known anything like that? Have you been disturbed when the gospel has been preached? Have you? Have you asked God that he would grant you such an experience? Because it's essential to knowing the blessings of salvation. And you know, for way of illustration, there's a second account in the Acts of the Apostles where it likewise happened. And that was in Philippi so long ago, the Philippian jailer. And he obviously became troubled. And he said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Now, that man had lived prior to that, to this very moment, as a civil servant, as an intelligent man, a man with a secure job, working for the government. That wasn't part of his vocabulary. That wasn't part of his thinking. He'd never expressed words like that before. Such thinking was a million miles from him. But there came a time.
And you see, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?"
And he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, if you're asking that tonight, can I say to you, as simple as the answer was given to him? I don't want to cloud the issue. I don't want to make it complicated. The answer that was given to the man was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." If you do that in the from your heart tonight, you likewise will be saved. If any man thirsts. But then look at this second little word. Equally simple and important is this little word. Let him come to me. The all-important word is the word come. Come to me, said Jesus. Now, what did that mean? Well, it means this, you see. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ savingly is to come to him. You come to him. And to come to Christ means to believe upon him. Now, everyone who is a Christian have come this way. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what they are. Doesn't matter where they've been. If they've entered into life in Christ, they have come to Jesus. They have believed upon the name of the Son of God. And you know, it's interesting that believing in the New Testament, either by positive statement or by inference, always carries with it the idea of repentance. Repentance and faith are twins out of the same womb. You cannot believe without repenting. And true repentance involves believing. The one leads to the other. And both belong to the experience of everyone who becomes a Christian. And you know, throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ had been using this word, come. You remember when he walked by the shores of Galilee, he saw those fishermen and he says, come, follow me. And they went and followed him. There in that marvelous word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus looked at people and he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus was ever calling men and women to him. He was ever pleading with them to believe upon him. And in preaching the gospel, we must follow the pattern of the Saviour. We must bid men and women, we must command them, we must call them. There's a call in the gospel, and the call is that if you're thirsty, come to Christ. And you know, the great preachers of the gospel of bygone centuries preach just like that, without fear, without favour, with great clarity and simplicity, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, and the hymn writers incorporated into their hymns this great call of the gospel to come to Christ. Let me remind you. I want you to be convinced from the Word of God and from the writings of the hymns based upon the Word of God that this is essential for you. If you're unconverted, oh my friend, I would plead with you to listen. Listen to the hymn writer. We'll sing it now shortly. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. That saintly man, Horatius Bonner, that great preacher of the Word of God and the Gospel of the last century, that was his experience. Listen to that great hymn writer, Joseph Hart, Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched. Come, ye sinners. Is it? No problem in calling sinners to Christ, did these men. Listen to that 18th century man, John Wesley. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. You see it? Ever calling men to come. Pleading with them to come when they preached the gospel. Perhaps not so well known to you. John Wigner. Come to the Savior now. That's what they said. Joseph Hart, likewise, if you wait until you are better, you will never come at all. You see, come. Oh, listen to Joseph Swain. Come, ye souls, by sin afflicted. Oh, to the physician, you see. You go to Ostermannach sometimes and you see the surgery full of people with their ailments. They're waiting to see the physician, waiting to see the doctor. Well, Mr. Swain in his hymn here pictures that of all the needs of sinners. And he is seeking to say to them, you've been afflicted by sin. It's stained your soul. It's caused you to be cut off from God. It's made you a candidate for hell forever. What affliction of soul you've got. Oh, he says, come, those who are afflicted by sin, come to Christ. There, in the closing address of that great Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, everyone that is thirsty, everyone that is thirsty, come to me. My friend, oh, suffer me to ask you again. The days are whizzing by. Life is quickly passing. Can I say to you tonight, can I ask you, have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to him in faith? Everybody in the country knew about the sudden passing of that leader of the opposition, that seemingly very good man, Mr. John Smith. How suddenly he passed, speaking to one of his cabinet members at midnight on a Thursday night. 9:15 on the Friday morning, the consultant said, certified dead in Bart's hospital. Do you see, my friends, life is given to us to prepare for eternity. And oh, this great closing address of the Saviour. He is seeking to say, come. Come to me. Have you come? Are you coming? And then, notice this third issue, equally briefly. It's come to me, Christ puts it, and drink. Now, of course, what he is seeking to emphasize in that word drink is the essentially personal nature of the coming. Because nobody can drink for anybody else. We know that to be so physically. However thirsty you are physically, nobody can drink for you. Nobody can get you a thirst slaked for you by doing something instead of you. Even if they bring the water or the drink to you, even if they hold it out before you, in order that you drink, you must Take it yourself. And you know, that's what Jesus is talking about here, you see. Drinking means drinking of him, partaking of Christ, partaking of all that Christ is to those that come to him, a Savior, a Shepherd, a Friend, one who is all in all, to all who ever come to him who are thirsty. And oh, have you noticed the wonderful promise that he makes to those that come to him and to those that drink? Look at it there in verse 38. He's talking about drinking and then believing. The same thing. Very same thing. To drink is to believe. To believe is to drink. It's to have personal dealings with Christ. It's to personally trust in the Savior. And listen to it. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. What a difference. Drinking means a fountain is planted within you. That's what it means. A fountain out from within your being shall flow water, water that is living, water that is life, water that is life abundant. Now, what was he talking about?
Well, here's one of those wonderful occasions for the Bible reader and student and preacher. You don't have to embark upon interpretation. Jesus gives it to you. Notice, it's in brackets, in verse 39, in parenthesis. This he spoke about the Spirit, which he that believes on him should receive. See, the promised blessing of the indwelling of the Spirit. And the indwelling of the Spirit brings into the life of those who come to Christ and drink of him all the benefits that Christ purchased for sinners by his death and by his resurrection. Forgiveness, peace with God, life evermore, pardon for all your sin, reconciliation to the Father, adoption into God's family, to be justified before God forever, to know the peace of God as well as knowing peace with God. All the blessings of the gospel the Holy Spirit brings into the life and experience of the individual who comes and who believes, who drinks of Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's no extra Christian blessing. That's the blessing that is Christian experience. From within, a fountain shall rise of water that is life. What Jesus was saying is this: the Holy Spirit hasn't been given in all his fullness yet. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was known in the Old Testament. But it wasn't known in the way that it was known on the day of Pentecost and after the day of Pentecost. And what Jesus was saying here is this: the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the word glory and glorified in John's gospel is always related to the death of Christ. So much so that after Jesus dies, the word glory drops out of John's gospel as if it had never ever been part of his vocabulary. Glory is used of the death of Christ, not of the resurrection of Christ, in John's gospel. And you see, it was after that Christ died, was raised, ascended to the Father's right hand, on that appointed day never to be forgotten, the windows of heaven was open, and suddenly, as of a rushing mighty wind,
the Spirit came. And in that sense, we're living in the day of the grace and Spirit of God. And you see, it's that that empowers the Christian to live for Christ in this world. It is that, the Spirit himself, that empowers the Christian to be a witness where God has put them. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to understand the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to preach the Word of God. What a marvelous day the day of Pentecost was. And whilst Pentecost, we said, can't be repeated as a particular day, the experience can be, surely. God can open the windows of heaven as he sovereignly wills and pour out of his great Spirit upon the church and upon the world. To the great Christian philosopher and preacher of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, when he used to speak about revival, he used to speak about harvests. And in his ministry, he knew what he called five harvests. In other words, he knew revival come five times during the period when he was a preacher of the gospel. And somebody asked him once and discussed with him, what was revival really? Well, among other things, he said, it's this, he says. Revival is God's way of adding sinners to the church. Why? Because of the Spirit. The great coming of the Spirit. My friend, are you thirsty? Ask God to make you thirsty spiritually. When you are, come to Christ. Drink. Believe upon him. Enter into life. And know something of the indwelling power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that together we can worship and serve him and bear witness to him where God has been pleased to place us. And oh, let's pray that even in these last days, even yet, dare we say it, if only once again, God would pour his Spirit upon us, that we might see sinners being converted. Oh, that God would grant it to be so. Don't you in your better moments, don't your heart sometimes ache? And you say, oh, if only once again God would open those windows and pour out of that Spirit, that this generation might know that God is in the heavens. He's a Saviour God. And he saves through the preaching of the gospel. Oh, that God would grant it again for his name's sake. Amen.